First Timothy chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, I think they're coming down. We're looking at verses 12 to 20. Last week, we started walking through First Timothy. We looked at a bunch of verses 3 to 11. If you remember last week, part of what we talked about was Paul, who's the writer of First Timothy, writing Timothy, who is this pastor slash troubleshooter of this church in the city of Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus, not a great place to do ministry, right? Ephesus is like Campground C at the Merit Music Festival, right? Lots of stuff going on there, lots of things happening. This place is about as anti-God as possible. It worshiped the goddess Diana, the goddess of sexual instinct. Tough place to do ministry. Also, in the midst of this city was the church of Ephesus, and this church wasn't doing all that well either. Part of the reason why this church was struggling was that there were false teachers in the church teaching a different doctrine, a doctrine that contradicted sound doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. Another way of looking at it that we looked at last week was the teaching of the glorious gospel of Jesus. What is the gospel? What's that word mean? It's the good news story of Jesus. It's more than four spiritual laws, although that is encapsulated within the gospel. It's more than simply the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, although that is part of the gospel. But the gospel, the glorious gospel, is the whole story of Jesus. If you remember, if you were part of us back in the day when we went through the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 begins by saying, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? It's Jesus. It's the story of Jesus. Why do we teach the scriptures here? Because Jesus himself said that within them you find me. The Bible is more than a roadmap. I hear people talk about that. It's more than a manual. The Bible, and why we hold to it so dearly, is because as we study it from beginning to end and in the midst of it, points us to Jesus. So we're fired up about the Bible because we see Jesus everywhere within it. And that gets us excited about it. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, said, Timothy, you need to stay even though it's hard. And the reason why you need to stay is because I want you to charge certain individuals to stop teaching contradictory or false doctrine. And the reason why that is because it's leading to dissensions and factions and arguments, discussions, wranglings about words, church splits, all of that type of stuff. It's not leading to what sound doctrine, the teaching of Jesus, leads to, which is what? Love. Spawned out of a sincere faith, a good conscience, a pure heart. Why is it that we want to teach sound doctrine? Because we want to be right? No, we don't want to be right. We want to be changed. We want to be like Jesus. And that's all part and parcel with the teaching of the scriptures. Because the teaching of the scriptures don't just lead to external change, it leads to internal change. So that's where we were last week. That's what we were talking about, the glorious gospel, because of what it leads to. It is glorious. But some of you, I know, because you are sort of like Thomas, right? You want to touch, you want to see, you want to hear for yourself, see for yourself. You say, I need to see some examples. I need to see some evidence of this transformation power of the gospel. Welcome here. You're going to see that today. You're going to see it in two examples, actually. One that is 2,000 years old, that's Paul himself. And later on, as we walk through this together, you're going to hear from someone who 2,000 years later was transformed, both by the same Jesus. Okay? Really excited about that. So let's begin looking at verse 12. We're going to read a couple of verses, then we're going to stop. Verses 12 to 16, example number one, Paul's life. These five verses really encapsulate his testimony. Okay? Let's look at it starting at verse 12, chapter 1, 1 Timothy. Here we go. He begins this way. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the worst. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost or the worst, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Like I said, this really encapsulates or wraps up the testimony of Paul. What's happened in his life. And like any good testimony, it begins with who he was before he met Jesus. Look again at verse 13. He wraps it up just in a few words. Verse 13 says this: I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. That phrase, insolent opponent, we'll come to that in a few minutes. But this is who Paul was before he met Jesus. To be quite frank with you, Paul was a bad dude. He just was. He was horrific in the type of activities that he partook in before he met Jesus. If you just spend some time studying the book of Acts, especially the first, you know, nine chapters, around verses chapters 7 to verse 9, it really wraps up the kind of things that Paul was involved in. He was an opponent. He was an opponent of Jesus, the Christian faith called the way early on. He was an opponent of followers of Jesus. In wrapping up what his life was like before he met Jesus, Paul, in his own words, describes it this way. And you can read it on the screen behind me. A couple of places we're going to look at. Acts 22, he says this: I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So what Paul is saying is, this is who I was. I was so opposed to Jesus. I was so opposed to the way that I would throw men and women in prison. I would try to make them blaspheme Jesus. I would try to force them to say that they didn't believe or follow Jesus. And I didn't just reserve this mission that I was on, this hellish mission that I was on, just to Jerusalem. I followed them. Ironically, and I'll call it ironically, but providentially, it was the persecution of Paul that led to the growth of the church. And we see that, I talked about that when we went through the book of Philippians. So this is who Paul was before he met Jesus. He was absolutely opposed to Jesus. I talked about how we'd come back to that phrase, insolent opponent. I think in the NIV it says violent man. The word that is used quite literally there is the word injurious. It's a word that means finding pleasure in bringing pain. Not only did Paul persecute, not only did Paul oppose, not only did Paul throw people in prison, try to get people to blaspheme Jesus, he got his kicks in doing it. That's who Paul was. Ironically, again, but providentially, it was while Paul was on another one of his missions to bring persecution to the church that Jesus intervened. And he intervened with a question. You remember what the question was? Saul, Saul, that's who he was called before he met Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Can I suggest to you that any persecution of the church, Christians, so on and so forth, ultimately is persecution against Jesus? But again, we see the grace of Jesus that on this mission of Saul, Paul later, Jesus intervenes and bring salvation to him. So Paul was a bully in the worst extreme. He denied Jesus. He tried to get others to do it all the same. He violently persecuted the church and so on. I want to make that very clear. But here's the paradox of Paul. Paul wasn't some Neanderthal. He wasn't some thumb breaker, kneecapper, right, knuckle dragging guy from the hood, so to speak, all right, from the backwoods. Paul was highly religious. He was highly religious. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he describes himself. As to the keeping of the law, Paul says, I was blameless. I was faultless. Paul was highly religious. Not only that, Paul was highly educated. He sat at the feet of some of the best rabbis, teaching him and leading him in the ways of Judaism. Highly educated, but Paul was also well-versed in the ways of culture, the Greek culture. We see later on in some of his discussion, we see this in the book of Acts specifically, Paul quoting from the Stoics and the Epicureans. Paul wasn't just sort of huddled in some synagogue by himself. He knew things. Highly educated, well-versed. In addition to that, Paul was from good stock. Good lineage, good family tree. Paul says he was from the tribe of Benjamin, the best tribe, the tribe that never denied God, that stayed true and pure. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul followed the letter of the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day, not the seventh, not the ninth, the eighth day. He was perfect. A modern day way of putting what Paul was he was a Kennedy, a Rockefeller. He's a funk. Right? He was even good hair. I've used that joke so many times. I'm sorry. I just want to make sure you're with me. He was a good. So he's highly educated, highly religious, from good lineage. He wasn't just some, again, some kind of Rocky Balboa in Rocky One, right? Big toque on, big leather jacket, breaking thumbs. He wasn't that guy. But here's the thing, and it's, again, I'm using the word ironic. I want you to see this. Even though Paul was highly religious, he didn't know God. And he wasn't going to heaven. Even though Paul was highly educated, he didn't know the truth. And even though Paul came from good stock, had a good family tree, good lineage, he failed to recognize that God does not consider the outside of us, but the heart. Can I suggest to you again, if you feel that you're okay because you kind of do things okay, right? You've got your religion, right? You're pretty smart. You live a pretty good life. Things on the outside look pretty good. As it pertains to what God calls us to, you're way off track. Because God is infinitely and forever concerned with the inside, the change of the heart, not the outside. So that's who Paul was. In light of this, in light of all of this, who he was, his religion, his education, his family tree, in spite of that, in spite of the fact that he persecuted the church, in light of his following and throwing people in prison and bringing punishment and death to individuals, in light of all of that, he deserved justice. He deserved retribution and punishment. Paul deserved death, quite frankly. He at least deserved what he had leveled out on other individuals. He was evil and murderous and treacherous. He deserved the wrath of God. But instead, look at verse 13. But instead, Paul says, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. If the first half of verse 13 describes who Paul was before he met Jesus, the second half of verse 13 and verse 14 describes how he was saved by Jesus. I need to be really clear at this point. When I say that Paul deserved punishment and justice and death, I'm not speaking out of turn there. The wages of sin is death. Who wrote that? Paul. Paul understood this. The wages of our sin is death. He deserved justice. He deserved punishment. He deserved retribution. He deserved all of those things in light of who he was before he met Jesus. But instead, he received mercy and grace from Jesus. And can I suggest to you again, that's why they call it mercy and grace, because it is undeserved and unmerited. Paul didn't deserve it. It is undeserved. We cannot work for it. It is unmerited. There was nothing in Paul's past that led to him being able to say, yeah, I've earned that favor. That's why they call it mercy and grace. And that's why Paul highlights it. Now, on verse 13, I want you to look at this with me. So if you have your Bibles open, keep them open to verse 13. Look at it. Because on first read, it may look like Paul is giving himself an out in the second half of verse 13. You see it there where he says that he acted in ignorance and unbelief. But I want to highlight this for us, because what Paul is doing here, schooled as he was in Old Testament law, and he was a rabbi, a teacher. He knew the Old Testament law. What Paul is doing here is referencing the difference between unintentional and purposeful sins. Something that is spoken of in a number of different places in the Old Testament. One of them is in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers. Some people say, and I've said this before, some people say God's not interested in numbers. He's not concerned about numbers. He's got a whole book. He's very interested in numbers. Okay, so you can stop saying that, all of you. I'm very concerned with numbers. But in the book of Numbers, and again, this comes up a number of places, and if you want to turn, it's going to be on the screen, but there's a verse that I left out when I gave the slides to be done up, so it's my fault that I want to read. But in Numbers 15, we get highlighted for us the difference between unintentional and purposeful sins. Okay, this is really important if we're going to understand all of what we're going to look at next. Look at Numbers 15. You can read it on the screen, but I'm going to continue on reading to a verse that's not on the screen. So you can follow along in there. You can just listen to me, or you can look in your Bible to Numbers 15. Verse 22, it says this: if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all of these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses, from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout the generations, your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. Now this won't be on the screen, but I'm going to keep on reading. And the priest shall make atonement, right, a replacement in your place, for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and shall forever be shall be forgiven because it was a mistake. Okay? Stop there. Okay? So this is what the command of God through Moses is. Lots of commandments, lots of regulations. We know that if you've read the Old Testament, lots of that. So if you're kind of living your life and you mistakenly, unintentionally, without purpose, break one of them, okay? Whoops, right? Oh my goodness, I did, all right? If it's brought to light, what this instruction says is you need to make atonement. You need to make atonement. It was unintentional. Bring a sacrifice. Give it to the priest. A sacrifice will be given and you will be forgiven. Okay? Unintentional, without purpose, sin. Now drop down. You can see this on the screen. If you have your Bibles open, drop down to verse 30. But, big but, right? Huge but. Charles Barkley but right here. But the person, I'm sorry, right? You can just see it if you're listening. here we are. But the person who does anything with a high hand, right? High hand, that kind of image, I'm going to do it anyways, defiant. With a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Okay? So here's the opposite. Here's a person that goes, I know what's right, I know what's wrong, I'm going to do it anyways, I don't care what you say. I'm going to defy it. Put my hand up to you, speak to the hand, right? That kind of thing. Speak to the hand. If I could snap, I would do that, right? That type of thing. The instruction from God through Moses is set them free. Get rid of them. Put them out from the people. We're going to get to that later on because this instruction comes up later when we talk about two dudes in verse 20. Okay? So this is the instruction. Unintentional versus intentional. Defiant versus mistake. Now let me ask you a question. Where is the greatest example of this law lived out in the scriptures? The atoning sacrifice. Not a atoning sacrifice. Jesus. The atoning sacrifice. All sacrifices pointed to Jesus. All sacrifices fulfilled in Jesus. Did the sacrifices satisfy God according to Hebrews? No. Bulls and goats, bloods from them, doesn't satisfy God. What does? Jesus, the atoning sacrifice, hanging on the cross. Probably got sweaty pits right here that I'm doing this. That's okay. It's okay. When you're 41 and fat, this is what happens. All right, hanging on the cross. Hanging on the cross. Now you're not even listening. All right. Okay, I'm going to do it. Hanging on the cross. Looking down on the people who had murdered him or were on their road to doing so. Beat him. Blasphemed him. Hanging there, looking at the people. He prays two prayers on the cross. Do you remember one of them? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. They're acting in ignorance. They're acting in ignorance. Now let me ask you a question because I want to see, make sure we see how significant this is. Question you need to ask is, why would he pray that prayer at that moment? It wasn't just as some sort of thing to do. Why did he pray that prayer at that moment for the people who had pierced him and put him on a cross? I would suggest to you again this morning, the reason why Jesus prays that prayer is because at that moment, God the Father, like any father, watching his son being pierced and beaten, and thrown on a cross like any father, and especially in that moment, was just and right and altogether good if he wanted to carry out punishment and wrath and justice on the people who are looking up at his son. And Jesus, fully in tune with the emotion of his father, because remember, he knows exactly when his father turns his eyes on him and can't look at him. At that moment, Jesus prays for the people. He prays for us and says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, I want you to understand something very important at this point. The prayer of Jesus doesn't excuse the sin. It doesn't excuse the sin. It doesn't negate the necessary payment for the sin. In the same way that in Numbers 15, the ignorant sin, the unintentional sin, doesn't forgive the sin. There still needed to be a sacrifice. Let me ask you this question before we move on. Was wrath and punishment and justice delivered while Jesus hung on the cross for the people? Of course. Who? Jesus. The sacrifice prays for the people. Do you get why we talk about Jesus here so much? Do you get why we highlight, lift up, call people to Jesus here so much? This is what Paul is referencing when he talks about his ignorance. Paul is not excusing, he's not excusing his sin. Paul is not saying that he is in no need of the grace and mercy of Jesus. Paul was not saying his ignorance saved him, nor excused him. What saved Paul was the pouring out of Jesus' grace and mercy on him. Look at verse 14 as we continue walking through this. What I love about Paul is that he says, the grace of Jesus overflowed for me. Quite literally, what Paul says here is that the grace of Jesus that overflowed was exceeding abundant. Not just abundant, exceeding abundant. Paul uses a qualifier here in the Greek. It's transliterated hooper, H-U-P-E-R. We've changed it in the English to the word hyper. We use it in words like hyperactive. You're not active. You're hyperactive, right? You're crazy active. Slow down. We use it in hypersensitive. You're not sensitive. You're hypersensitive. Dude, you are way, way too sensitive. And what Paul says about the grace of Jesus is not grace. It's hyper grace. It's overflowing grace. It's like when you talk to a 10-year-old about, how's the cartoon? It's cool. No, it's super cool. It's really excellently super cool. That's what Paul is doing here in defining the grace of Jesus. It's hyper grace. The kind of grace that led to my salvation in light of who I was hyper grace. Overflowing. It's like a fire hose of grace. But it didn't just end with his salvation. Take a look at what happens in verse 12. We looked at it, and I need to get back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, in verse 12, Paul says this about what Jesus has done. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So it didn't just save me. Jesus appointed me to his service, and he strengthened me in his calling. That's hyper grace. But it doesn't even end there. It doesn't just begin with salvation and stop there. It goes from salvation to appointment to strengthening. But take a look at what Paul says in verse 14. Helps us understand actually why he says this. He says in verse 14, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying is the grace that was lavished, this hyper grace that was lavished on me, led to my salvation, brought forth salvation. It went from there to the appointment and strengthening. But even in addition to that, the grace that was poured out on me made available to me love and faith for Jesus. Because love and faith are found in Jesus. Do you realize we can't even take credit for our faith? Do you get that? We can't even take credit for believing in Jesus. Because faith and love are in Jesus. We can't take credit for our love of Jesus. We can't take our credit for our love of people. It's in Jesus. It's hyper grace. It's hyper grace. Overflowing grace. It's an ocean of grace. We're going to have someone baptized. You're going to hear from her in a couple minutes. Baptized in the biggest baptismal tank in the world. In about 2 hours. It's going to be great. That's the type of grace that fills something like that. That's what Paul is highlighting here. It's that type of grace. In your small group communities this week, you're going to walk through talking about the different aspects and elements of grace. See, we make a mistake when we talk about grace simply connected to forgiveness. Is grace connected to forgiveness? Yes. But grace is so much bigger, wider, and deeper than that. It strengthens. It encourages. It allows us to walk with hope that God will continue to lavish on us that type of grace. And what stands in contrast with that? The false teachers and what they were bringing in this church. They weren't bringing in this church of Ephesus grace. They were bringing dissensions and factions, arguments. But here's the good news. This grace isn't simply reserved for Paul only. You see, we have read who Paul was before he met Jesus. We've read who Paul is and how he was saved by Jesus. But in verses 15 and 16, we read of what Paul became in Jesus. Let me read it for you once again. Look at verse 15 and 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To really wrap up what Paul is saying here, he's saying this, I'm Exhibit A. I'm Exhibit A. I'm an example. The reason I was saved first and foremost as one who brought punishment and murder and treachery on the church is an example that if Jesus in his grace can save me, he can save anybody. I'm an example of that, Jesus says. So for some of you who ask and maybe stand up and ask good questions and say, you know, you talk about the transformation, the transforming power of the gospel. Give me an example. Paul's one. He goes, I'm Exhibit A of this. And that trustworthy saying that he says of Jesus, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that's not just reserved for Paul, that's reserved for everybody. Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, in defiance, in some respects, to the religious leaders of the time, he says, I've come for the sick. I've come for the sinners. That's who I am. That's what I'm all about. That's what Jesus came to do. That there's nothing too far gone. There's no one too far gone for the grace of Jesus. I don't know the guilt that you carry. But if you think that you are too far gone for Jesus, try him. That's a 2,000-year-old example. We're going to hear from another example right now. Jayla, come on up. She's going to share the transformation power of the gospel as it has been lived in her life 2,000 years later. Where is that handheld? Is it up here somewhere? Thanks, brother. Is that on? There you go. Thanks, Jayla.
Wow, it's very scary here. Okay, I'll start. First of all, thank you all for being here. My testimony is here. Okay. Before 2002, I had no clue what a church was, and I thought there were many gods. After I came to Canada, my homestay family took me to a church several times, but most of the time, I fell asleep on a chair. Later, my Canadian grandparents invited me to a different church. I went with them, but really, I went for them, not for me, nor for God. At that church, I didn't fall asleep even once. However, I never sang along while other people were worshiping. I never paid attention to the sermon. And I refused to say the name, Jesus. While people were praying, my eyes were open, and my hands held onto the little Buddha on my neck. And I said to the Buddha, don't worry, I'm yours, and I won't leave you for the guy on the cross. During that year, a good friend of mine had a big argument with me about her God and my Buddha. And I warned her that we wouldn't be friends anymore if he ever mentioned her God again to me. After that, I went to England for a year and met Jean. During 2004 Christmas holiday, 2004 Christmas holiday, Jean took me to her church in Madrid, Spain, because that way we could save tons of money on food and accommodation and spend those money on shopping. When I got to Madrid, there were surprisingly 1,000 more Korean people there for the church's annual Bible camp, which was for the believers to reassure their faith and for non-believers to know God. I couldn't understand any Korean words, and I only wanted to go shopping. Thus, I had no intention to attend any of the three-day lessons. Somehow, Jin's mom showed up, and everyone around me treated me so well that I felt embarrassed not to go with them to the lessons. So I went to the first class with people translating Korean to Chinese or English for me. After the first one, I realized that all the time I was telling people that I was a Buddhist, but I didn't know and knew nothing about it, and I couldn't tell a valid reason why people should believe in it. Also, all the facts and scientific proofs about the creation of this world overwhelmed me. So I decided to listen to one more lesson. This time, I was totally shocked to learn that I was a sinner since I was born, and that Jesus, whom I refused and disliked, actually saved my life. I felt as if my faith for Buddha started cracking to pieces and disappearing. And I was very confused to a point that I said to myself, I can live without religion, or at least I want to forget about all this nonsense and enjoy my life first, and maybe consider about my religion or belief when I'm 30 or 40. However, something in me held me down on the chair and pushed me to also attend the third day's lesson. So I did. Now I couldn't recall anything from the last lesson because my mind was racing while Pastor Wu preached, and I was also jotting down questions and thoughts along the way. That very night, Pastor Wu stayed with me till 4 o'clock in the morning, answered my questions and explaining to me why believing in God is not a religion, and it is absolutely not a betrayal of Buddha, because he is a man, not a god. After all my questions answered, Pastor Wu asked me a series of questions, and among those questions, two very significant questions are, do you believe God exists? Another one is, do you believe that Jesus took away all your sin? I paused. During the long pause, I felt protected in the light, just like a jungle of burden and debt was all gone. I also felt lots of peace and comfort, like being home. So I said, yes. Suddenly, people around me jumped on me and congratulated me for being a born again. Among them, Jin rushed out of the room and cried out loud because she never mentioned a word about Jesus to me and never thought that I would become a Christian. So that was my 2004 Christmas night, with no Christmas tree, no turkey, or shopping. But I got the best gift that I could ever get. Since then, I have changed a lot. I felt all those questions about life were answered, and my existence became more meaningful, with a clear purpose and direction in front of me. I appreciate my surroundings a lot more, and many times I literally stood by trees in the wild. Among the changes, what God has changed me the most is the way I see and treat other people. I stopped judging people, and gradually started focusing on people's bright and positive sides. Now I have to come to accept and love people for who they are. The process of the change helped me to become a very generous, loving, and positive person, which were all in my prayers. In addition, I don't really have a father in my life. But since the day I became a Christian, I felt I have everything, and with God be my father, my life is complete. However, my Christian life had not been as ideal and smooth as I thought so. During the past 2 years, I thought about leaving church for at least twice. And praying and going to church regularly were what really challenged me. But here I am, still at the church. Honestly, coming to Westside is another transition for me. What I look for from a church is powerful sermon based on the Bible and Jesus, as well as great people who value God's words and work, and whom I can feel connected with. I found both at Westside. So since June, I have become a lot more motivated and committed, and always look forward to coming to church each week. I have also been thinking about getting baptized for 2 years, but only recently, the urges in me is getting stronger every day. Now I feel that I am ready to commit my life to God and to grow with Westside. Thank you all for being such great at this church. So before I leave this stage, let me share with you one of my favorite verses from the Bible, John 21:18. I divide the verse to two parts. The first part is, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. The second part, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. So why do I like this verse? For the first part, it speaks of me, my life before I became a Christian. And also it speaks of the nature of a man, self-centered. The second part, I want to read again. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. It implies the change and transition in me and also in many other Christians. In addition, the word carry shows God's love, grace, and patience and power. So altogether, the words together shows that the flesh me would not want to come to church or give the tithe. But the Holy Spirit in me leads me to do God's will. So that's how I grow. Thank you.
As Jayla said, and we've announced a couple times, Jayla's getting baptized after the second gathering, about half an hour after, quarter after 12, thereabouts. We always give a Bible out to new baptism candidates. Thanks for sharing. I know that's scary. You got to do it twice, too. No one has had to do it twice here. So like I said at the beginning, individuals want proof. We've walked through the proof of the Paul of the life of Paul, and you've heard from Jayla just the continued transforming power of the gospel, of the story of Jesus. It continues on. Many of you are examples and testimonies of that. And as you hear those stories, you want to break forth, right, in amens and praise God's, and you want to worship. And that's exactly what Paul does in verse 17. In light of his testimony, look at verse 17. He just breaks out. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And can I suggest to you again, suggesting a lot of things, can I suggest to you again that worship is the right response in light of tasting the grace of Jesus? That if you truly tasted the grace of Jesus, it leads to worship. It's the right response. It's really the only response. Worship how? With songs, but worship with our lives. Romans 12:1-2. Presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, as testimonies, as worship examples of what has happened in your life, in my life. It's the right response. It's the right response. Now, can you understand? I need to walk through these last three verses in like a minute, but can you understand why this is a fight worth fighting for? Look at verse 18. Paul reminds Timothy of the charge. I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Fight for this. Fight for this faith. Fight for this gospel. It's worth fighting for. Why? Because of the change that it brings. The change that it brings to me and the change that it brings for all sinners. I know the word sin, again, doesn't sell well on the West Side. We talk about We talk about making sure that we don't make people feel bad. Here's the problem with the world in terms of how it wants to treat people, okay? It doesn't want to bring them very far down, right? We don't want to bring people far down. So it shortchanges them on bringing them down. But you know what? It shortchanges them on bringing them up. They live here. I don't care about offending you. I don't care about offending me, because I don't just want to bring us down. I want to bury us. I want to bury us. Why? Because if you don't taste this, you don't taste grace. I don't want you just to be a good person who esteems yourself. I've talked about this before too. I want you to understand that you are a child of God when you give yourself to Jesus. That you're fearfully and wonderfully made. That you're better than this. We offer something better than just Jesus gives something better than that. You got to taste this before you taste this. Or you live here and you think that's life. That's not life. That's not life. It's a cheap imitation. It's a cheap imitation. I don't want you to esteem yourself. I want you to esteem Jesus. And when you esteem Jesus, you get a pure sense of who you are. And it's a lot better than being a nice person. Being a follower of God, a co-heir with Jesus. Oprah don't offer that. She can't until she comes to Jesus. So Paul says, fight for this. Fight for this. I charge you, fight for this. Now here's the question I want to close our time with. How do we fight for it? Look at verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. This is our life and this is our teaching. Faith is an all-encompassing term that speaks to, again, what Paul is telling Timothy to do. I charge you, contend for this glorious gospel. It's worth fighting for right teaching and right doctrine. It's worth scrapping over that. But if our life doesn't back up our teaching, we're going to lose the battle. We're going to lose the battle. And you can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. What happens if you negate fighting for either? Well, we have an example in verse 20, and I'll close with this. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. How many people here named Hymenaeus? Back? Yeah, okay. Who I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. You're like, what in the heck is that? I mean, what is handing over to Satan? I mean, it's very M. Night Shyamalan, right? This is very kind of wacky, kind of weird movie type stuff. I mean, what is Paul getting at? Well, I got to do this in 30 seconds. This phrase, handing over to Satan, Paul uses it synonymously with church discipline. What Paul is saying, and going back to Numbers 15, is if you have somebody who says they know Jesus and are standing high-handed, saying, I know what's right, I'm not going to do it, I stand in defiance of that, and I blaspheme. Blaspheme means you bring an aspersion on Jesus by your life or by your teaching. If you in your high-handedness put yourself up and say, I know what's right, but I'm not going to do it, even though I claim to know Jesus, well, Paul says, I need to hand him over. Handing over to Satan. Why does he use that phraseology or that language? He's basically saying, set him out of the church to the sphere of Satan. The one who still prowls around, the God of this age who blinds. Now, why is this given? What is he trying to be, again, just tough and harsh? No, Paul's desire is so that when they're handed over, they see what life is like without the body. The body that doesn't just bring direction, but protection. When they see what life is like out of that, they'll want to come back in. That's what Paul is saying. So again, going back to Numbers 15, we see it in 1 Corinthians 5, we see it here, we see it in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18. It's all over the place. What is the goal of this? The goal is love. The goal is love. People say, that's not loving. If you don't think that's loving, tell me before you come and babysit my kids. Because if you come and babysit my kids and the oven's on and my boy Matty or Micah want to come over and lick the elements, stop them. Okay? Don't sit there and wrap yourself up in this idea of, I just want to let them do what they can, what they want to do, right? I don't want to tell them what's wrong or right because that's unloving. Are you crazy? You'll be a terrible parent. The most loving act is to discipline and to show people what's right and wrong. God disciplines the ones he loves, Hebrews says. But if we come to the point we go, I don't want it, God hands us over. In his grace and in his free gift of choice. He says, if you want it, go. It's the story of the prodigal son. Go if you want it. The church is called to follow suit, with the goal being love. There's lots more I could talk about in here. We don't have time. Let me close our time. I'm a big fan of the show The Biggest Loser. You ever seen The Biggest Loser? Love that. I usually eat a big bowl of ice cream while I'm watching it. It's awesome. Yeah, those guys are working out hard, man. That's good. They should. If you ever seen the show, the most dramatic part of The Biggest Loser is what? It's the before and after shots, right? Before and after, they show some dude that's huge, right? And he's just worked out tough for months and months. I mean, literally lost themselves, half of themselves. Just ripped, shredded, tough, tight, small, just looking good. This passage that we've just walked through is a before and after shot of Paul. Before and after. This is who I was before Jesus knew. This is who I am after meeting Jesus. It's even greater in its dramatics. Some of us right now can absolutely relate to the before shot of Paul. The question I have for you is, why would you not want to be with him in the after shot? How is that possible? The grace of Jesus poured out on you. Giving yourself to Jesus. Some of us are living lives right now, even though we know Jesus, we're blaspheming him. Book of Hebrews talks about holding Jesus in contempt, literally crucifying Jesus over and over again, mocking the work of Jesus. How do you do that? You do that by knowing what's right and choosing not to do it. It's holding up the sacrifice of Jesus in contempt, crucifying Jesus again and again. So what do we need to do in light of that? We need to ask forgiveness. Really, two decisions today. For those of you that don't know Jesus, come to Jesus, give your life to Jesus. For those of you who do or are living a life of contempt, ask for forgiveness of Jesus. They're both rooted and based on the foundation of the grace of Jesus. So we respond in that. We respond to that, going from the before to the after. Let's pray, and then we respond in worship and communion and in giving and in prayer and so on and so forth. Let me pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Your word is not only good, it's sometimes very hard. But deep down in us, we believe it's true. There's something there. And Father, my hope, my prayer is that we would not stand hard against this and sear or defile our conscience. That we would not get calloused to the beauty of your word, the richness of it. That we would not get hard to Jesus and the love and the grace and the mercy that he wants to pour out on us. So I pray, Father, for people who don't know Jesus, that they say yes to you. And those that do, that are living lives contrary to that, that their faith and their conscience aren't lining up. I pray that they would repent today and come, take part in communion. And I just pray for all of these things in Jesus' great and wonderful name. Amen and amen.